2 Timothy chapter 3 talks to you a little bit about the last days. Listen, know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions and afflictions which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The unbelieving world today has no real concept of who God is. And I think much of the religious world today has a very meager concept. What does Spurgeon say, that most people's God is a figment of their imagination? Simply because they have a God, but it's not the God of the Bible. So if it's not the God of the Bible, who has revealed himself to us, then what God is it? It's a figment of their imagination. You know, back in when I was in high school, communism was pretty rampant at that time, and Khrushchev, I think it was, said, you know, they weren't going to take over America by outside force, but from inward corruption, or from inwardly. And you know, the Russians' theory or concept of God is that the God of creation, whom they don't believe in, is dangerous. And so, you know, what was his name before Khrushchev? Lenin, I think it was. Anyway, he was one of them. He said this: every religious idea, every idea of God, even flirting with the idea of God, is unutterable vileness of the most dangerous kind. Millions of sins, filthy deeds, acts of violence, and physical contagions are far less dangerous than the subtle spiritual idea of God. Communism was not founded on a disbelief of God. It was founded on a hatred for God. And the world today primarily is based on the same philosophy. The Muslims hate our God because he's the God of the Bible. And their God is a figment of their imagination. But they're out to destroy every vestige they can of the true God and the people who know him. Well, Paul said that in the last days perilous times will come. But I think that, you know, while there is outward difficulties and things that will be seen, it's primarily, as I have said before, the absence of truth which makes the times perilous. So Paul wrote this passage about 2,000 years ago. But as you read down through there, It could have very well been written today. All the details set forth are running rampant today in our time. Surely it's the last days. God's long-suffering and patience with mankind will run out, as it did in the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? Every imagination and thought of man's heart was on evil continually. We're there. You know, we've heard a lot lately. We have fuel shortages and food shortages and so forth. I saw a cartoon in the paper. Maybe you saw it. And it had a picture of a mother and a father and a child all in their black uniforms and black faces. And they're standing next to a great big huge giant who's pumping gas into his car, ethanol. And in essence, what it's saying is we're starving to death so that you can drive a car. And I didn't know I was such a prophet. But I think it was last fall in a mini conference, or it must have been about then. And I said one day somebody was going to wake up and realize that a dish of cornflakes tasted better than a glass of ethanol. And so that's what's happening today. And it's all over dollars. You know, we got to make money. We've got to make a living. We have to make a living. I'm not against that. But it's all about the price of corn and this stuff. And so if you put all this into ethanol, you got less cornflakes. You see what I'm saying? The same way with soy fuel. You've got less of that. So it's actually coming from within. And in that sense, we've got distressing news. All you got to do is turn on the newscast every night and you can get all the distressing news you want. So I want to do this in four subtitles. First of all, I want to look at the prophetic truth and warnings concerning the last days. Then I want to give a description of the last days. Then I want to look at what we as believers can do. And then I want to look at God's promises for us in these last days. The prophetic truth and warnings concerning the last days. Janet, would you go shut that door? Bugging me. Where's the telephone? Besides that, I'm going to have to get my gloves on. Prophetic truth and warnings concerning the last days. What are we to look for prior to Christ appearing with his body and his coming in glory? Whatever your view might be on the end of time, the things that are going to take place that we read about here and others that are mentioned in Scripture, which I'll cover, we're not going to be able to stop it. God's in control of this whole thing. That's one of the things that we can cling to, that God is in control. But there are two words that describe the return of Christ. One, of course, is the word parousia, which happens to mean, or which means the advent, arrival or presence with, unveiling, manifestation to the world, nature. We find all of that mentioned in these various references. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that you live blamelessly until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's at his coming. That's when he unveils himself and manifests himself to the world for who he is. Because the next time he comes, he not comes a babe in a manger in humility, but he's coming in power and glory, and every eye will see him. But the word parousia for the coming of Christ, his unveiling, used in the The word parousia is always used in Paul's Interacts writings. The word for appearing is the epiphania, which means to shine forth or be brought to light. And we find many references there. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall also appear with him in glory. The word used for the appearing of Christ is never used in the Interacts epistles of Paul. And the word parousia in the Interacts epistles for the coming of Christ is never used in the post-Acts letters. Now, while they may be two stages of one event, 2 Timothy 4:1, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? But the appearing is first. But they're not the same thing if the words mean anything. I believe that prophecy has to do with Israel and the kingdom of heaven to be set up on this earth. Therefore, all the prophetic truths have to do with the coming of Christ to set up this kingdom. Because the body of Christ began in mystery, I believe it's going to end in mystery. There's no shout, there's no voice of the archangel, there's no trump. There's not one prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the appearing of Christ. It's just going to take place when he appears. The members of the body of Christ are said to be seated with him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. And they will appear with him in glory, according to Colossians 3:4, as I just read. However, we see many of the prophecies connected with the coming of Christ being fulfilled before our very eyes. Then how much closer must be his appearing with his body? If you're a member of the body of Christ today, the next event in our life and thinking is the appearing of Christ. That's it. Not the coming, not setting up a kingdom on this earth, but to appear with him in glory when he appears. All things in almost all nations are filled with confusions, disorders, dangers, distresses, and troubles. Wars, rumors of wars abound, with tokens of further approaching judgments. And in the 21st chapter of Luke, it says, there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. While these things will be much more radical than what we are seeing today, such as the famines and the pestilence and the earthquakes, the high cost of living, the distresses among nations and job shortages and food shortages, and I guess that would come under famines. According to Matthew 24, verse 8, this is the beginning of sorrows. It's the beginning of sorrows. And there are men's hearts failing them for fear. I remember one time years ago when I was teaching a Bible study one night. I mean, a long time ago, back in the 70s. Didn't know a lot of what I know today. But I had been acquainted enough with Scofield's dispensations and Charles Larkin's charts and so forth of everything laid out for the end of time. I didn't know anything about the appearing. It was all coming. Things of that nature. And I remember this new believer was there, and something in the Bible study got around to the fact that I knew exactly in the Bible what was going to take place. And I went and read certain things that were going to happen. And after that, Christ was coming. And after he's coming, he was going to rule for 1,000 years in his millennial reign on the earth. And then there was going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And this individual had never studied the Bible. He had no idea what was coming in the future. And that really caught his attention, as it were, to think that there was a book inspired by God, the Creator Himself, that laid out a plan for man from Genesis through Revelation and was sitting in the heavens now fulfilling that plan exactly as He laid it out. See, we have that privilege today because we don't have to have our hearts fail us for fear. Oh, I think there's an element of fear in all of us. I don't know what grace I need, but I know I don't need the grace until the time comes, and then God will give me the grace. And He'll give you the grace to do the same things. And so there is an element of fear, but it's not the fear in which, you know, men today, their hearts are failing them for fear because they do not know what's coming. They're afraid of the future. And they see all of these signs happening, but they still don't know what it is. Another prophetic truth we find in Matthew chapter 24. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. We only need to look around us today, and we can see that we're in the days of Noah. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Luke 17, 26 and 27. We're in the days of Lot. Paul wrote about them. He said, "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And for this cause God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a mind void of judgment. They can't discern anymore what is actual truth and what is actual error. They have no idea. And so, because, as I mentioned last night, in the image of God, their minds are reduced to the soulish level. They have a rational mind to think, but because they're soulish, they just do that which they think is right in their own eyes. Then we're told by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there must come a falling away first. There must come a falling away first. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me correct that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I was at a conference one time in the summer. I don't remember where it was at, but I think it was one we had down by Detroit. And I had Ezekiel on the brain. I'm trying to say Exodus. And I got corrected three times and went right ahead and said Exodus again. So it happens when you have a one-track mind. You can't get off track. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." What are they going to fall away from? Now he's going to tell you. They're going to fall away from the truth. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now let me just interject this for you right now. That prophecy is awaiting the coming of the Antichrist, personally. But right now, what's in the temple right now? The Antichrist doctrine that we talked about this morning. It's all there, just waiting for the Antichrist to show himself that he is God. "Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There must come a falling away first. We've fallen away today, almost to no return. I don't know the mercies of God. He's very long-suffering and patient and merciful. But it seems to me that there is virtually no truth being preached or taught in our day, that the falling away is pretty well completed, just awaiting for the man of sin to be revealed. Our Lord said something to the disciples in the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, and he said, "Nevertheless, when a son of man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Shall he find faith on the earth? 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." And that phrase, "the Spirit speaketh expressly," is the Old Testament equivalent of "thus saith the Lord." This is the only time you find that phrase in Scripture. "The Spirit speaketh expressly, thus saith the Lord, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now, it doesn't say that they were going to depart from Christ. They're going to depart from the faith. See, if you got the faith of Christ as a gift, you can never depart from the faith, because you live by the faith of the Son of God. He's in you. You live by His faith. But if you have faith and it's not the faith of Christ, you can depart from the faith. And a lot of people today have departed from the faith. They don't believe the things they once believed. Why? Because they've got a Bible that tells them something different. It doesn't read like the Word of God. So that confuses your mind. And first thing you know, you're denying the deity of Christ. First thing you know, you're denying a blood redemption. The first thing you know, you're antinomian, which is simply believing you're in grace and living like you want to, no matter what who it affects. You depart from the faith. When he, Son of Man, cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Is he going to find anybody believing the truth? Of course, the Lord knoweth them that are his. I know that. But by the same token, there's very little people today that believe anything. And all you have to do to find out is talk to some of them. And you find out they don't really believe anything. The gospel of the grace of God has been replaced today by the prosperity gospel. Paul described the prosperity gospel in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth." And here's the definition of the prosperity gospel: "Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." Supposing that gain is godliness. Send me your seed tithe and God's going to send you back this abundant $100,000, I guess, or a million or whatever. But see, that's the deception. And they suppose that gain is godliness. When he wrote to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, he told him in verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." There's your prosperity gospel preachers. Verse 11, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Well, anyway, they're here. It's also been prophesied there would be scoffers and mockers in the last day. "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust." 2 Peter 3:3. "How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust." Jude 18. Now, while Peter may have been referring to those that were scoffing that Christ was going to return again, I believe that most of the mockers and the scoffers of our day fall under a different category. They mock the Word of God. They mock the truth of God. They mock the person of Christ. They scoff at the fact that you must live a holy life. They scoff at the fact that salvation is by grace alone, by a sovereign act of God, not by man's decision. They scoff at those things. They don't have a sound mind. And then John said in his epistle, "Little children, it's the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time." Paul said to Timothy here in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." It's happening. It's happening. And a lot of it has happened in the past tense. Israel was threatened in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy with the scab and the itch. But these apostates today have itching ears, something far worse than Israel had. The teachers they heap to themselves are only channels for seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, deceiving and being deceived. I have a very sharp line drawn about the books that I'll read. You know, if I pick up a book and I open it up and the author is quoting from most of the quotations are taken from the NASV or the New King James or the NIV, I figure if the author doesn't know what the Word of God is, his comments aren't worth reading either, because he doesn't have a sound mind. He can't give you what the Bible says. And I know that it's a tragedy, but there's a lot of the old Puritan writings being reprinted, and the scripture references being put in the books are out of these new versions, which if the Puritan was alive, he'd have them lynched. That I can handle, because I know he didn't put that in there. But I'm very careful about what I read. And I got 15 minutes for each point. I just took 30 for the first one, so we got to move. The second point is the description of the last days. We won't have to spend quite as much time here. But just logically think. The natural result of a departure from the faith and the truth of God is going to be perilous times. Logically. It's the natural result. If you go away from God, you're gonna end up in this description. There were two words that were very peculiar to Paul in his post-Acts letters. Paul talked about faith and Paul talked about truth. But when he comes to the last letters, especially his post-Acts letters, the definite article appears before each one of those most all the time. Because it was the faith and the truth to Paul. There was no other. It wasn't just truth anymore, it's the truth and the faith. And when you depart from the truth and the faith, perilous or difficult times shall come. There'll be difficult times for believers to keep their lives, their estates, or any happy condition in the world with a good conscience, by reason of the fact that there's so many evil men living out there who make it difficult. As the world goes, believers are thoroughly outnumbered. But never forget that with God, we're a majority. With God, we're a majority. He that's not with me is against me. But he that's with me, and what does it say? If God be for us, who can be against us? The real perilous times are not so much on account of the persecution from without, as I mentioned at the beginning, but of corruption within. It's always been the so-called religious world that's persecuted the real believing church. And it comes from within, from the religious world. And Paul warned the saints at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." That's from the outside. But then he said, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." There's your departing from the faith. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Perilous times shall come, for men shall be wicked, false teachers from within, and sin running rampant makes times perilous. Now men have always manifested these characteristics mentioned here in chapter 3. But the peculiar force of this prophecy is that it predicted that their conduct would accompany a form of godliness. A form of godliness. They're going to look good on the outside, but they've never had an inward change wrought in their life. And so they dress up in their Sunday clothes, in morality, in community service, in good works. They fabricate an image of God. They live by a legal system. Don't do this and don't do that and this. But there's nothing in there about crucifixion. The prominent feature of the last days is that Christianity is professed, but its power denied. The necessity of a spiritual conversion by the supernatural, sovereign grace and Spirit of God is no longer necessary. Such moral facts and false teachings prove that the professing church has now reached these last days. In Paul's letter to Timothy, the first one, Timothy was to oppose and silence false teachers. But in this epistle, predicting the ruin of the church, in verse 5, he says, "From such, turn away." From such, turn away. Well, we have to ask a question then, you know. Do I have a form of godliness, or am I real? Because, you know, we can all put up a facade, a front. We can all look good in front of everybody else. But the heart matter is what it is. Is Christ your righteousness today, or are you having a form of godliness? There's a big difference. If we compare this passage to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 32, which is probably the greatest treatise in the Bible on the depravity of man, shows us that the nature of man under paganism and Christianity is the same, except that Christianity imposes an outward restraint so as to hide certain sins from public view. They put up this outward facade. They hide certain sins so, you know, people don't see them. And then they get caught, like Jimmy Swaggart and what's that guy out there in Colorado, Haggard or something. Then they get caught, you see. Well, then they have to repent. Paganism was the corruption of primitive truth. Christendom today is the corruption of Pauline truth with the addition of hypocrisy. Paganism was the corruption of primitive truth. Christendom is the public corruption of Pauline truth with hypocrisy added. They have a form of godliness, though not in words or a pretended way of worship, but there is no truth, no righteousness, no love and peace, no self-denial, no mortification of the members, a thing which must be done through the Spirit of God, not through a legal system of works. Perhaps it can be said they're like the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." They had a name that they lived. Everybody outside around looking upon them said, "Oh, there's a really nice church there." And God looks on the heart and he said, "You're dead. You're dead." Form of godliness, denying the power thereof. Well, these marks down there that we read, whereby these perilous times may be known, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. I'll go through them very rapidly. Just make a comment or two. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. They'll have self-love. Today they have, mankind has a self-love. He doesn't love God and he doesn't love men. He loves himself. He's out for everything he can get. And it doesn't matter who, what he has to do to get it. That kind of falls under the second one, covetousness. All of these are tied together in one way or another because they're all about the depravity of man. Every man, for what he can get, covetously. He wants to keep what he has. They'll obtain their wealth any way they can and can get it. And they desire to have what others have. They're boasters and proud. They're vainglorious. They're boasting about what they have done. They have a high opinion of themselves. They're blasphemers. When men do not fear God, they will not regard man. They speak evil of both. Disobedient to parents. If children are disobedient to parents, they'll rebel against all authority. They'll rebel against all authority. That's why we have so much problems out here in the school systems and so forth. And Janet will probably tell you about that. She deals with them. You wonder, in these little brats, how they could display such depravity, but they display it because they're not obedient to their parents, and therefore they rebel against all authority. They're unthankful, unholy. The reason men are unholy is because they're unthankful. They're ingrates because they're not thankful for the mercies of God. Most people who are unthankful and unholy, if you pin them right down, they think the world owes them a living. And they think the world owes them. Well, the welfare system hasn't helped that. But the point is that they still think the world owes them, and so they're unthankful. Without natural affection, the world has become amoral and lives like the beasts. They even disown their own families. I mean, I grew up farming. I know a little bit about how animals take care of each other. Very rare that we had cows that would have a calf that would attack you, but they protect their young. I distinctly remember one time, I had rubber boots on because it was wet and they were back in pasture, and down a little corner of the field there was some willows, and she had a calf down there, and never thought about attacking us because we were worked around the cows. Beef cattle attack you because you're not around them a lot, but I remember I walked in there to get that calf, and the next thing I knew I was laying on the ground on my back looking up at her coming at me again, and I rolled sideways and tried to get up in my clumsy old rubber boots and run, and thankfully Dad was there not too far away, and he came running with a big switch, and they protect their young. We had a sow have pigs in the woods one time. Actually, got under the fence and had them in the neighbor's cornfield. Well, it wasn't doing the cornfield too much good, but when they planted, they went all the way around the outside four times. So where the fence row waved, and I remember the smart weed had got up about so high, and she'd made a nest in there, and I was peeking through the smart weed, and she heard me, and she got up. And I took off, and I had a flannel shirt on. It was unbuttoned in front. My dad was standing outside the fence, and he said when I went by, my flannel shirt was right straight out and back. But they protect their young. They don't disown their families. But people do. Without natural affection. A woman drives her car up to the edge of the cliff and has her kids in the car and puts them in gear and goes over into the lake and they drown. Without natural affection. I mean, there's all kinds of stories. You've heard them. But there's no natural affection. Animals don't do that. Truce breakers. Those who will not be bound by natural affection. See no need to keep their word or any oath. Everything today has to be in writing. If you don't have it in writing, you're going to get sued. You're going to pay for something you're not liable for. This was even beginning back when I was in college, back in 1962, and I had a course on law, and the judge in Lansing, I don't always remember his last name, his first name was Sam, and I remember him standing in front of the class, and he said, "Young man," he said, "if you got to write it on the barn door and take the barn door to court, write it on the barn door, because that's your protection." I've watched my dad make deals for thousands of dollars with a handshake, and it was just as good as if it had been in writing. Truce breakers today, false accusers. Men lie because they have no fear of God, or they can get gain by lying, and so they're very untruthful because they can have an advantage from it. They're incontinent. That means they have no self-control. They don't have any govern or reigning of their passions and lusts, and so they satisfy their flesh and appetites with drunkenness and gluttony and uncleanness. That spills over then into what is called fears, because if you can't control your fleshly appetites, then the raging passions turn into more murder and torture and rape and extreme cruelty. Despisers of those that are good. To all who do the things already mentioned, those who stand for right and good are despised. Laws are changed to protect the criminals. They're haters of all that is good. They're traitors, heady and high-minded. They betray all trust. It's a general falsehood among men. Judas and the Jews who crucified Christ were traitors. Then they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. These are those that have a carnal mind, full of enmity against God. They prefer anything before God and gratify the sensitive appetites rather than to please God. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God does not mean that they have a lesser love for God and a greater love for pleasure, but that the total displacement of a love for God by the lower love of carnality and sensual appetite is seen in them. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. That's that fabricated image of holiness, which lacks the power of the Spirit of God, the inner man, to crucify the flesh, to mortify the members of the body. There's no self-denial of a crucified life. They have a pretended worship of God, but it's without the truth of God. These are the kind, Paul says, that are ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They creep into houses and lead silly women, captive silly women laden with sins. They get into these houses, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They get a good opinion of themselves, and then they draw the unsuspecting to their teaching. The people they get are wicked and weak. Matthew Henry said, "A foolish head and a wicked heart make persons prey to seducers." A foolish head and a wicked heart make persons prey to seducers. They're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They pretend to be ever learning. They can't learn spiritual truth because they don't have the Spirit of God to teach them. They have corrupt minds. They're reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further. Verse 9, they shall proceed no further. God may let error loose for a time, but He has it on a chain. It's only going to go as far as He allows it to go. They not only deceive, but they are themselves being deceived, and then they're left by the just judgment of God to deceive and ruin their own souls. Paul tells them in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. How did Dusty say that one time? They wax worser and worser. Is that good English? They wax worser and worser. They get worse and worse. Badder and badder, however you want to say it. And they're left to the just judgment of their own souls. What is our responsibility as a believer in the last days? Well, in verses 10 through 12 and 14 through 17, Paul sets forth his own example and experience, the power of these truths. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He tells us what we can expect. He said persecutions and afflictions which came to him, what persecutions I endured, the Lord delivered him out of them all, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But the Lord shall deliver them out of them all as well. Because he reminds us again, in chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. God would preserve him. He would tells us and Timothy to continue in the truth of the Scriptures. For that alone preserves us from error and the seduction of false teachers, and mixed with faith makes us wise unto salvation. Verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Men can live morally and be safe enough, but if anyone will profess faith in Christ or love to Christ in keeping his commandments, they will be exposed to troubles. The world, or the religious world, will not endure men to live in peace if they will not live as they live and believe as they believe. If you don't live like they believe, live and believe like they believe, and you have a thus saith the Lord, then you're going to suffer persecution. So he told Timothy, and he tells us, to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. How do you fight the good fight of faith? The best way to fight the good fight of faith is to fight it with faith. You fight the good fight of faith with faith. It is written, thus saith the Lord. Those things that are concrete in Scripture, the fundamental doctrines of the truth and the faith, keep believing them. That's how you fight the good fight of faith. You fight it with faith. I believe, I believe, I believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So you must fight the good fight of faith with faith. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The Bible is completed now. We have a full revelation. We know what the sevenfold unity is. As Al was talking this morning, one faith, I won't get him in order, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one body, one Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father of all. God doesn't tell us to take up new territory because it's already been revealed, but He tells us to stand. The battle is the Lord's. He'll fight the battle. We stand. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's our responsibility in the last days. And lastly, God's promise and encouragement to His people in the last days. Some of these are by application from the Psalms, but still they're befitting to us to lay hold of them and make that application. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Psalms 27, 1 through 3. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Psalms 32, 7. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. 119, 114. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. For they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The 91st Psalm was a very comforting psalm for the believer in time of trouble. Psalms 91. When you read this psalm, keep in mind Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, which says, "And ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." To me, that's quite secure. It's hid with Christ in God. Psalms 91, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust." Those wings are referring to the wings of the cherubim that overshadowed the mercy seat back in the tabernacle. So they're really picturing to us being within the mercy of Christ, in the propitiation that Christ has made for us. "His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Of course, that was referring to Christ. "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him, and show him my salvation." Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusteth in thee." That passage that I referred to in Romans chapter 8, you're all well aware of it. Verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. But God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Well, what did Paul commit unto him? His very life, his soul, into God's keeping. Then the verse I read in verse 18, chapter 4, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13:5. We could go on and on with the promises of God for us. And God cannot fail. He is the God who remains faithful, whether we are or not. But these promises are enough to give us comfort, encouragement, and assurance in the last days. And I believe we are in the last days. And take up your courage and your cause in Christ. Believe Him, trust Him, and He will deliver you. He will keep you unto His heavenly kingdom.